Gospel according to St. John, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise. I'm close. How are you guys today?
Good.
Glad to hear it. I think there's more coming. Come on down. Or come on up, whichever you prefer. Come on over. Join the family. Hey, do you guys know what it means to be adopted? Does anybody know that big word? Have you ever heard of someone adopting like a puppy? It means a puppy doesn't have a home or a family. So someone adopts that puppy into their family. You can adopt puppies or kitties. People also get adopted too. Some children are born into the world, and for some reason their parents just can't take care of them, so another family takes them in. They adopt them. And it's a beautiful thing. Adoption is a beautiful, beautiful thing. In Romans chapter 8, that second reading that Deb read this morning, we hear these words, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption." When we cry, "Abba, Father," it's like when we cry, "Daddy," Jesus, or God, is our new Father. It is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So when we have a baptism here, I introduce that new little one to you guys as your new brother or sister, don't I? And that's how it is. That one has been grafted into or adopted into God's family. The baptism reveals to us God's wonderful, wonderful goodness, his willingness to gather his children in. Yeah. So I've got a few statistics here. I don't know if you guys care about statistics, but in the United States every year there are 135 children who are adopted. And over half of those have been in foster care. Foster care is a place where children are placed temporarily until they can find a new home. And so foster parents are very important too. Loving foster parents who can guide children who are in that in-between time. Foster parents are very, very important too. Another 26% of children who are adopted in the United States come from other countries. So we get to welcome people from other cultures into the United States through adoption. And then 15% are voluntarily relinquished children of people in this country. Here's a story of Gina. I have a picture of Gina with her new parents. Gina was in foster care for 751 days, almost 2 years, until she was adopted by her new parents. And let's see, I have a picture of these three siblings who were lucky enough to stay together for 1,103 days in foster care before they were adopted by their new family. And so the reality is that we're all adopted children, aren't we? Again, adoption's a beautiful thing. You guys, I think, I'll live with your biological parents. That means the parents who gave birth to you, and that's awesome. But when children need a family, adoption and foster care are really good things. And it's a reflection of God, how God loves us. God loved you so much that he said, come. Come and be part of my family. I've created you. I have redeemed you. You are my child. And you know what? That's one thing that will never change. Your Heavenly Father will love you always. He will watch over you. He will walk with you. And one day we will be with him face to face. So we thank God for adopting us, and we thank God for people who are willing to be foster parents and people who are willing to be adoptive parents. It's a beautiful miracle. Shall we pray? Dear Jesus, thank you for loving people who welcome others into their home to guide them, to give them safety and food and security. Bless foster parents and adoptive parents, and bless parents everywhere. And Lord, use all of us to protect children and to help them grow up healthy and well, knowing that they belong to you, that they have a place in
your home. Brothers and sisters, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. On a day like today, a day when we celebrate the Holy Trinity, we need a psalm like Psalm 29. Not a psalm to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but to remind us of the sheer, immeasurable, and incomprehensible nature of God. We also need an Old Testament reading like Isaiah 6 to be reminded that even though God's nature is above our full comprehension, God comes to us in his mercy and grace and calls us as broken sinners into God's life-giving mission, cleansing us through his suffering and to gather the world to himself and to give our lives purpose and hope. On a day like this, Holy Trinity Sunday, we need a gospel like John chapter 3 to remind us that of God's abiding and active love for the world, a love that never quits, a love that day by day opens a path to rebirth. On a day like this, we need a New Testament reading like Romans 8 so that we are reminded that this God of immeasurable and incomprehensible nature knows each one of us, knows us intimately, and calls each one of us by name, making us children and co-heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ, and teaching us that everything that belongs to Jesus now also belongs to us. These lessons reveal to us the work of the Trinity and our identity in God's cosmos. And while it's great to hover over these texts and to look at their overarching trajectory that stretches from chaos to order, from condemnation to salvation, from unholiness to holiness, from lost to found, from enemy to child and heir, the preacher knows that there has to be some place to land. And for me this week, that place is in Jerusalem with the author of Psalm 29.
At the heart of Psalm 29, there is an enthusiastic and an extended report of a powerful thunderstorm that apparently formed over the Mediterranean Sea and that has proceeded to crash into the coast of Palestine and to make its way inland towards the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. We are quite familiar with what happens to shalom or peace when a storm blows through. Storms bring with it chaos, destruction, and uncertainty. The peace and the shalom of life quickly vanishes, and so is the threat to Jerusalem. Its very existence is threatened. The storm damage is in view in verses 5 through 9. It is a result of high winds that were accompanied by sharp lightning and the constant rumble of thunder, which is what is meant by the voice of the Lord. Of course, the fact that the constant thunder is communicated by the sevenfold repetition of the phrase, the voice of the Lord, is an unmistakable clue that we are not really dealing with a weather report at all. Clinton McCain says in his words about this text, For the psalmist, the storm is a symbol, not of the power of nature, but rather of the power and sovereignty of Israel's God. 7, the number of completeness is significant. Israel's God is completely powerful and ultimately sovereign. There can be no competing claim, McCain states. But you and I know there are competing claims to God's power and God's sovereignty. In ancient Palestine and in our world today, there are competing claims. In particular, the Canaanite god of Baal was acclaimed to be the cloud rider, the lord of the storm, the one who brought the rain that made the crops grow. And we know, too, that the people of God were tempted to give Baal the credit for the land's productivity. If you want to read that story, you can find it in Hosea 2. Given this situation, it is clear that Psalm 29 is arguing against the power of Baal and any competing claim, and proclaiming the true Lord of the storm, the real power behind the universe. It is the Lord and not Baal. This is not new news to you or to me. Competing claims have persisted from the beginning of time and continue to persist in our day and in our hearts. Adam and Eve were confronted as to which voice they would listen to, God's voice or the voice of the tempting serpent. The people of God had been led out of slavery in Egypt by God's mighty deeds of power. Yet as they made their way through the wilderness, they grumbled, saying to Moses and complaining to God, "Why did you bring us out into the wilderness to die? And we detest this miserable food." Suggesting somehow that Pharaoh was a better provider than God. A competing claim that was made many times during that journey through the wilderness. The Apostle Paul, too, is speaking against competing claims made by people in his day when he speaks of, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You will live, for you all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." It is the tension that we live in. It is the tension of the competing claim. What then are the competing claims of our time? The greatest of these competing claims, I believe, can be illustrated in a Charles Schulz Peanuts cartoon. Charlie Brown and Lucy are leaning over the fence speaking to one another. Charlie Brown says, "All it would take to make me happy is to have someone say he likes me." Lucy responds, "Are you sure?" Charlie, "Of course I'm sure." Lucy, "You mean you'd be happy if someone merely said he or she likes you? Do you mean to tell me that someone has it within his or her power to make you happy merely by doing such a simple thing?" "Yes," Charlie says, "that's exactly what I mean." Lucy, "Well, I don't think that's asking too much. I really don't." Now standing face to face, Lucy asks one more time, "But are you sure now? All you want is to have someone say, 'I like you, Charlie Brown,' and then you'll be happy?" "And then I'll be happy," Charlie says. Lucy turns and walks away saying, "I can't do it." Charlie had put himself into the center of the universe. And while there, cried out for someone to validate his place. And Lucy shows our inability even to do that. They were both wrestling with the competing claim of the self, of putting the self in the center of the universe, displacing God, displacing neighbor, to create that own little place, that place of safety and security in the midst of our own universe. This is the greatest competing claim today. And it is our struggle, the struggle of humanity, to put others above the self, to put God and the neighbor above the self. Whether that is played out individually or between nations, it is the greatest competing claim to God's power and God's sovereignty that we face still today. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. And as a nation, we will honor those who have put others and their country above themselves. And rightfully so. For they have made the greatest of all sacrifices. They have done what they were commanded to do. And at the same time, as we honor those who have made such great sacrifices, we must never cease to question the motives of those who send our men and women into harm's way. To question and to demand justification for requiring such a costly and priceless and irrevocable sacrifice. We must be aware of the motives of those who are making such decisions, to know that they are not putting themselves at the center of the universe, but always have the best interest of the nation and the world at heart. It is true, we are not tempted by or tempted to worship Baal these days, as were the ancient Israelites. But there are all sorts of other things to which we often attribute our blessedness and our well-being. These are the competing claims to God's power and God's sovereignty, technological progress, the stock market, the capitalist economy, our own ingenuity and hard work, a military budget that outspends the 10 biggest military budgets following ours combined, and the list is endless. What difference might it make to recognize and celebrate God as the ultimate sovereign and origin of life and all that sustains it? Lest there be any doubt about the meaning of the explanation glory that we find in verse 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 offer an explicit explanation of that word. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. This is not a weather report. The flood symbolizes the chaotic waters that God has tamed and ordered. And it is precisely this creative power that marks the Lord as King forever. The one who is entitled to that glory and honor. The duty of kings in the ancient Near East was to protect, provide for, and empower their people. And God as king is requested to do exactly that in verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace, with shalom. The Hebrew shalom is the final word in this psalm. And it represents the ultimate goal of both human and divine kingship. That is the comprehensive well-being of all people. That can only happen, my friends, when we let God be God and acknowledge that we are not. From glory proclaimed by heavenly beings in this psalm to peace on earth, this movement probably sounds familiar to you and me. In the Gospel of Luke, this movement appears to interpret the significance of Jesus' birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, there is a heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace among those whom God favors." Luke interprets the birth of a baby as the very enthronement of God. This Holy Trinity Sunday is a good time to contemplate the good news that the cosmic creator and the baby in the manger are two of the three persons of the triune God. That is, the character and purpose of these persons are one, and their work is mutually reinforcing. Dear friends, such contemplation may lead us to the simple but extraordinarily far-reaching conclusion that God indeed loves the world and everything in it. Amen.